Amen. You may be seated. Today we come to our last message from the book of Romans. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Today we're going to be looking at Romans 16 verses 25 to 27. But don't close your Bible, because really to help you to understand all that is stirring in the Apostle Paul's heart as he writes this final paragraph, we're going to have to take a quick tour back through the book of Romans, specifically with regards to this word glory and how he uses glory throughout. So open to Romans 16, 25 to 27, but don't shut your Bible. Keep your Bible open. We'll be looking at a couple of different passages. But before we dig in, God's desire for you and my desire for you is that you would have a hunger for his glory, that you would want to see him and to have him be revealed to you in all of his perfection and wonder. We don't see him now because he is held at a distance, because he is too holy and too pure to enter into this sinful world, but he's done so in the person of Jesus. And Jesus' mission is to take us back to the Father. And so my prayer for you this morning, as we look at this final doxology in the book of Romans, my prayer for you is that you would have a hunger for that glory. And so to that end, I'm just going to pray and ask God to help us this morning. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Father, this morning as we draw near to this final paragraph of Paul's magisterial letter, this great, great, wonderful work that he has written to the church at Rome, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just shine on the text, that you would illuminate the passage before us, and you would open our minds to understand it. We can't really see what you're trying to say to us through this word unless you help us. We confess our inability, and we gladly and joyfully plead for you, our Heavenly Father, to extend your hand of help to us. Help us this morning. But Lord, I also just ask this. Would you please stir in our hearts by your Spirit to create a hunger, a driving desire to chase after your glory? Would you do that this morning through this final paragraph in Rome, in the letter to the Romans? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As he is coming to the end of his life, the Apostle Peter writes a letter to a number of churches, and he's encouraging them to pursue the Christian life. And he makes this really profound statement. He says, I know that the putting off of my body is going to be soon, that my departure is at hand, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. He says, guys, I know I'm going to the other side. I know that I am approaching the time of my death. And as he has that thought on his mind, do you know what he immediately starts talking about? He immediately starts talking about that day on the mountain when he saw Jesus transfigured, and he was no longer just a man, but he actually shone forth all his glory, all the glory of divinity. He says, I know my departure is at hand, and I want to make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And he says, for I didn't follow cleverly devised myths when I made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we were there when he received honor and glory from God. We were on that mountain. Now, the cross gets a lot of talk here. We need to understand what separates us from God. And we need to understand that something has to be done in order to reconcile us to God. We can't do that ourselves. We can never make it right between us and the Father, which is why the Father sends his Son. Jesus makes it right. Jesus dies on the cross, and through Christ, we can be reconciled. But sometimes in communicating that message, we sometimes forget to communicate this truth. We were always intended by God to behold and to rejoice in the fullness of his glory. We're not here simply to be forgiven. God's work in our lives is to create a people who are passionate to behold him and to see him in all of his perfection and holiness and beauty, or to put it another way, a people to see him in his glory. The Apostle Paul, as he brings this letter to a close, Romans, we've gone through it for 4 years now, guys. We're coming to the end. This is the final paragraph that Paul has to write. And you'll notice a couple of things here. One, God's desire is to strengthen us, but he strengthens us through drawing all glory to himself. That seems counterintuitive, particularly if you don't know the Lord, but just walk with us and see it for what it is. Verse 25, Paul, as he comes to the end of his letter, he just can't help it. He's going to praise God. He's going to worship God. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings, which has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." That's what he says. God's desire is to be glorified. Now, before we get into what that means, we have to try to attempt a definition, particularly if you're new to church, you're not sure what we mean by this word glory. Glory is sort of a difficult word to define, and I've always struggled to define it, so I'm going to make this attempt at a definition. The reason why I say it's difficult, and others have said it's impossible to define, is because the word glory itself tries to define something which it doesn't easily fit into the boundaries of human language, especially as we're talking about God and his glory. There is something there which we can approach, which we can see, but we can't see it in all its fullness. It will always escape us. And so to try to attempt a definition at the word glory, definitions are by their very nature a limitation to distinguish this from that. But how do you actually grab a hold of this? That's why it is so difficult to define it. The word glory, this is my effort now, if you'll bear with me. The word glory is more like the word beauty than it is like the word basketball. Okay? Well, it's easy for me to define a basketball for you, isn't it? I mean, you pretty well know what a basketball is if you've ever watched, sports, NBA on TV or whatever. You know, a basketball is pretty straightforward. It's round. It's inflated. It's approximately 10 inches in diameter. It's used in a game to bounce on the ground, and eventually they throw it through a hoop to score points. And you know, at the end of the day, we can talk about what a basketball is, and it's really easy for me to define it for you because it's something that's capable to be seen and understood in all of its fullness. But not so with the word glory. You see, with glory, the reason why I say it's more like the word beauty is because when it comes to beauty, you and I are capable of seeing beauty, but not any of us have been given the capacity to appreciate the fullness of beauty in all that it is. We are able to see it, but in our seeing it, it's always subjective, and God has gifted us with unique capacities of perception so that each of us is able to see different elements of beauty, but at the same time, none of us is able to see all that there is when it comes to something like beauty. Nevertheless, I can say to you, hey, there are things that are beautiful, and by contrast, we know that because we've also seen things that are ugly. So when it comes to God's glory, the best I can do is to say that it is a word describing him that is more like the word beauty than it is like the word basketball. But what might help in terms of describing the definition of God's glory, it might help for us to contrast that with another of his attributes, namely the attribute of holiness. God is holy. When we say that, what we mean is that God is in a class all to himself. He is utterly perfect. He is totally unique. And there is no other being, there is no other thing anywhere in this universe that comes close to being compared to God in his utter uniqueness, in his total perfection, in all of the splendor of his majesty. You could go out in all the world, and whether you're looking for something truly powerful or something truly righteous or something truly beautiful, in all of your pursuit of these things, you will find things that are but faint echoes of him. But to look at him and to see him, to know him, he goes beyond all of that. But nevertheless, we have to stop and say that is a picture of his glory. He is holy, which is to say, when we understand him, we know that there is nothing else like him in all of the universe. He is all alone in who he is. The scriptures bear witness to this fact. In Isaiah chapter 6, the angels behold the Lord. Isaiah has this incredible vision where he sees the angels praising him in the temple. And of course, the angels, as they are observing God, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And you may not be fully familiar with that if you're not a Hebrew scholar. I'm looking around for Roman and Vicky Gehring. Roman's not here today, so he can't double check me on this. Take my word for it. Holy in the Hebrew, kadosh. They didn't have like a superlative in Hebrew. Good, better, best. That's what I mean by superlative. Some of you are like, superlative? What's he talking about? In grammar, we have means of comparison. Good, better, best. Best, this is the best that you can get. That is the superlative of description, of comparison in the English language. Well, here in Hebrew, they don't have good, better, best. When they're trying to say something is the holiest, the way that you do it in Hebrew is you say the word three times. Holy, 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 which is to say the angels are looking at God in the temple. Isaiah has this vision of them, and he sees them, and he's looking at them as they're looking at him, and their song is most holy. These angels that wander throughout all the earth, who've seen all that there is to see in this universe, their gaze is fixed on the God of the universe. And they're saying, holy, 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 most holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the very next thing they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now just step back and hear the angels for a second. Holy, holy. They're calling him holy. And then as they're contemplating that holiness, the fact that he's utterly unique, that there's nothing else like him, they look around, they see the rest of the world, and they say the whole earth is full of his glory. Which is to say that there is a connection between glory and holiness. Leviticus chapter 10. Moses, writing in the Mosaic Law in the book of Leviticus, God speaking through him, makes this statement. God is saying this. He says, I will be shown, that is, I will be revealed, I will be manifested, you will see me, I will be shown to be holy. You see that? I will be shown to be holy among those who are near me before all people. I will be glorified. God is saying, I am holy. You will see my holiness. And that seeing of God's holiness is then directly tied to his glory. So if I were to attempt a biblical definition at glory, I would try it this way. The word glory, and specifically speaking about the glory of God, it is like this. The glory of God is the infinite beauty of his holiness displayed and perceived to the extent that we are able to see it. Glory is the display of God's utter uniqueness in all aspects. Glory is when we get to see him to the extent that we can see him. That is glory. Now, what is clear here, as Paul brings this letter to the church at Rome to a close, is that he is moved by glory. Now, I want you to just take the first part of that sentence and that last part of the sentence, and there's a whole lot of exhortations and praises. Paul is so gripped as he's thinking about God that he breaks out into all of these other statements which are true about God. But look at what he says here. We're just going to skip over all of those sort of secondary statements, and I want you to look at the first part and the last part of what he's saying here in this paragraph in verses 25 to 27. He says, now, to him who is able to strengthen you, jump all the way down, verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. There are two ways that I think Paul is making this statement, particularly the statement we find in verse 27. One of the things you'll notice there is that word be, to the only wise God, be glory forever. That word be doesn't actually occur in the Greek. He's literally saying to the only wise God, glory. To the only wise God, glory forever. To the only wise God, glory forever in Christ Jesus. And as if that hasn't been clear enough, he punctuates it with an amen, which is sort of like the exclamation point, like truly, the end. And then that's the end of his letter. He comes to a conclusion with that. What does Paul mean when he says, to God be the glory? I think Paul, the fact that this verb is missing, it's inferred. I think that there's two ways to understand Paul's meaning here. I think number one, he intends this statement to be a statement of fact. God is glorious. It's a fact, right? To him belongs glory. The way that you would say to somebody driving a nice red car, to your car belongs the color red. It's just a fact. Your car is red. God is glorious. So he's making a statement of fact. But man, if you've been walking with me through the book of Romans, I think you would have to agree. As we have journeyed through this book for the last 4 years, it is not merely a statement of fact. It is a statement of longing. You want to know what moves this man? You want to know what compels an apostle to travel tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of miles all across the Roman Empire on foot with nothing but really thin leather sandals? What drives a man to do that? He wants God to be glorified. And he wants the nations to hear that they might praise him. What moves Paul? Glory. What drives Paul? Glory. So yes, it's a statement of fact. The fact that this verb of being is missing, to God, glory. Yes, Paul is saying God is glorious, but there is no way you will understand this paragraph as it occurs here, this doxology, as it shows up here, as simply a statement of fact. Paul longs for this. God is glorious, yes, and may he be given all glory. That's what he's getting at here. That's what he's saying. And you know this, not necessarily by anything he says here in this last paragraph, but you know this because it's been showing up over and over and over again in the book of Romans. And now I invite you, let's take a tour down memory lane, shall we? Flip back to Romans chapter 1. It popped up in the very first chapter. You turn back to Romans chapter 1 and you just look back at Romans 1:21. He's talking about the nations besides Israel. He's going to talk about Israel in chapters 2 and 3, and he's going to have some harsh things to say about the Jews as well, but talking about all the nations of the earth. In Romans 1:21, he says, for although they knew God, now if you're reading the ESV, it's going to say, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's what the ESV translates the word, but the word is doxa, it's glory. Literally, if we were to translate this word consistently throughout the book of Romans, literally what Paul is writing there is, although they knew God, although the nations knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. It shows up in the first verse. How did they not glorify them? What did they do instead? That's verse 21. Paul tells us the answer, how they didn't glorify God. Just two verses later in verse 23, he says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, reflections, mere shadows and echoes of the real thing. They had the real thing. They could have pursued, they could have chased after real glory, but they were content with something lesser. They turned away from his glory. And of course, it says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. What image are we talking about here? Well, you could point to things like carved, you know, figurines, carved wood, and you know, even fancy carved wood overlaid with gold and diamonds and whatever else. But I think the reality is this. They were exchanging the glory of the immortal God for the image that they saw in the mirror. They were trading knowing the one true God and all of his beauty and all of his majesty and all of his glory for being their own boss, being their own king, deciding for themselves what was really beautiful. As you continue to walk with the Apostle Paul, you turn over to chapter 3, And he makes this statement. He spends chapters 2 and a portion of chapter 3 talking about the Jews. So all the nations have exchanged the glory of God for other things. And he talks about the Jews too. They had the law, but they also did bad things. But he comes back in chapter 3 and he makes this statement. And this is the definition of sin. It says in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned. What is sin? Romans 3:23 tells you. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, in the Greek, the literal meaning of that word is lack. For all have sinned and now lack. That is to say, they are without the glory of God. So glory is now tied to our sinfulness. So in chapter 1, he says, here's the problem with all the world. We exchanged God's glory for other things. And then he puts a point on it. He says, this is sin. This is what sin is. You and I, we talk about sin. We talk about things like murder, which is terrible. We talk about things like rape or theft. We talk about lying. Those things are sin. Don't get me wrong. Those things are evil, but those things are not the root. They are but the fruit of sin. The root of all sin comes back to Paul's definition here, where we turn away from the glory of God. We don't chase after his glory. We chase after everything else, anything else besides that. And the natural outcome of that pursuit for lesser glories, lesser joys, is that we then become a people broken and hurting and sinful and evil. And we break other people. We hurt other people. We sin against other people. It is too simple, my friends, if you're hearing this for the first time, it is too simple to say that sin is simply doing wrong things. That is not the definition we have in Romans. The definition we're presented in Romans is we don't hunger and chase after with all our heart the glory, beholding and seeing and hungering for the glory of God. That's what the text is telling us. It says that in chapter 3, and as we continue, oh, my pages are out of order here. As we continue our way through the text, it says that God is, let me get myself straightened out here first. Okay, there we go. It says that God is above all things, okay, that he desires us to be reconciled to him. And we see that he reconciles us. The path towards being reconciled and reunited with God is laid out for us in Romans chapter 6. But as we think about it, all too often we conceive of salvation in terms of life and death. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses, but God gives us eternal life. And all too often in our gospel presentations, that's how we present it. But what we fail to do when we present it is to help people to understand what life is supposed to look like. But Paul doesn't make that mistake. He says, all have sinned. All lack the glory of God. All have fallen short of the glory of God, as some of your translations might render it. But the glory is what we should be about. The glory is what we're supposed to be pursuing. And so he picks this theme up. He talks about how Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, how he atones for all that we have done wrong, and that he sets us free. But he has never left behind this idea of glory. He picks it up again in chapter 8. So if you flip with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says this. And his statement here is that all of the sufferings that we have experienced in this life, as horrific as they are, they should not be compared with the glory that we will one day have. And so he says in 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then again in chapter 8, skip down a few verses from 18 to verse 21 and then verse 30, he speaks of our sharing in that glory so that we become glorious, God-reflecting sons and daughters. In verse 21, he says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This next week, we're going to be going to Port Hardy, and we have individuals there, individuals who are elderly, seniors, but nonetheless, people who are created in the image of God, and we love them, and we want to care for them. And so for a number of these seniors, as they've gotten older, they're no longer able to now use their washrooms or their kitchen. They need handicap accessible facilities. And so we're going to renovate and make the washroom easier to use for someone who's older and has a hard time, you know, needs handlebars and that sort of thing. We're going to renovate these homes because these houses are no longer suitable places of habitation for them. In that same way that we're going to share the love of Christ by renovating these houses, Paul makes a similar statement here. He says, there's a day coming in which, first, you will be resurrected and you will be given a glorious body. And then, this earth is no longer a suitable place for you to live. You're still going to live on the earth, but you're going to get a new earth, a new heavens and a new earth. Here, Paul just says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and it also will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You guys need to be resurrected and given a glorious body so you can behold the glory of God. You need to do it for your own sake. But also, did you know all of creation is eagerly waiting for you to do that so that they can do it too? Glory is very much so on Paul's mind. In chapter 8, verse 30, it says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, look at this, he also glorified. Paul is talking about it there in the past tense as though it has already happened. The plan and the purpose that God has for you is that you would be chasing after God's glory, that you would hunger for it. And that's the meaning of that statement in Romans chapter 6. In the first part of Romans, we have this clear teaching that we have turned from the glory of God. In Romans chapter 8 and beyond, Paul is saying, man, we're here to pursue glory. That's what the Christian life is all about. And in those middle chapters, talking about Jesus, talking about salvation, in Romans 6:23, Paul makes this statement, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By believing in Jesus, you're not merely set free from the penalty of your sins. Yes, you're set free, but you're empowered and you're enabled to hunger once again after God, to chase him, to pursue him, to desire his glory, to see it and to praise him for it. In fact, this is the focus of the church, or I should say it ought to be the focus of the church. And then my prayer is that it would be the focus of our church. In Romans chapter 15, flip a few more pages, as Paul is finishing his chapter on how weak Christian brothers and sisters are to have a relationship with strong Christian brothers and sisters, and how the weak and the strong are to relate to each other within the church, he tells them that the purpose of the church, what Christ is trying to achieve in the church, is that we would be a people who would worship and praise the glory of God. Look, this is Romans chapter 15, verses 5 to 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ died on the cross for you. That's why Christ redeemed you. That's why he brings you as a newborn believer and he puts you as a part of the church and he grafts you into this body. His purpose for you is not that you would simply enjoy worship with him in an isolated or individual capacity. Absolutely, you should do that, and there are wonderful seasons of intimacy that are to be enjoyed by you with God alone in your prayer closet, but God's desire is that we would gather together and together we would glorify God. As we gather as a church, we are here, this gathering, displaying the glory of God. The world sees us as we look to something unseen, and as we see it by faith in Scripture, we praise it. They cannot see it. They cannot see him, but they see us seeing him, and they see us worshiping him, so that the gathering of the church makes visible the invisible glory of the Almighty One Holy God. That's why you're here, I hope. And if you're here because a friend invited you and you never heard of any of this before, my prayer is that you would hunger after it, that you would chase for it, because that's God's desire for your life. Is that all of your longings, that all of the disappointments you've known, that all of the heartache, the death and the disease, all of the broken relationships, all of it would be healed and find their satisfaction in the God who loves you and desires you to see and to praise his glory. And we can't do it on our own. Even Christians who know the Lord still need the Lord to give us the strength to do it, which is what Paul is talking about here in this doxology. Look at what he says. Go back to verse 25. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Now he goes on, and I know it's there, and I wish I had more. I was really tempted. I said this is going to be our last sermon in Romans. I could have done another six sermons on just this paragraph right here, but nope, you know what? I'm just going to trust the Lord. We'll reveal this to you, and you'll get it in time. I'm just focusing in on verse 25. "To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, glory." That's what he's saying. So what does it mean to be strengthened? When Paul says that God is able to strengthen us, I guess what I want to do is I want to share with you the obvious and then perhaps draw the less obvious. The obvious fact is this: God is able to strengthen you. You say, "Oh, no duh, preacher. Thanks for that. That was helpful." Well, it is helpful. Perhaps if I take a few minutes to draw the less obvious aspect of that. When I say that God is able to strengthen you, here is what is perhaps less clearly understood. There have been many kings in history and many dictators and tyrants who have ruled over nations and over vast territories who have longed to display or to get for themselves some degree of glory, if not total glory. They want to be known as strong and rich and wise and powerful. They want to be seen as majestic, as beautiful. In a sense, they want glory. They want to be glorious. They want the world to praise them for their glory. How have they done it? How have they gotten glory? All too often, by keeping their citizens weak and poor and uneducated. An uneducated people is a threat to a dictator. A prosperous middle class is a threat to a tyrant. A strong people is a threat to the strength of a dictator. But yet God, being glorious, displays his glory when he takes his people and he makes them strong. So I say God is glorious. You say, "Okay, well, what does that mean?" It means he wants to strengthen. You say, "Oh, all right, well, I kind of got that." But just stop and think about that for a second. What other ruler, what other king ever established glory by making people as strong as they could possibly be? We see something truly beautiful here in God's glory, and it is this: it is his grace. God is not even remotely intimidated by us becoming strong. For however strong we might become, he is only revealed to be the true source of our strength. He is only revealed to be the strongest, the most beautiful, the most glorious in all of creation. But it begs the question, I suppose, what kind of strength does Paul have in mind here? What is it that God is going to do when he strengthens us? Well, I would say that God can give us whatever strength he wants. He can give us physical strength. We read in Psalm 18, "By my God, I can leap over a wall." So, you know, I was having this conversation earlier in the week with younger campers at VBS. What does it mean that God makes us strong? Are we going to be like Spider-Man? I suppose that's possible. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul has in mind here in Romans. I don't think he's talking about physical strength. I think that what Paul is getting at here is an echo of, again, what he said back in chapter 1. In Romans 1, verses 11 to 12, Paul says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The substance of this strength, the strengthening that God wants to do in our lives, is the strength that comes from faith, confidence in Jesus Christ. It's not a strength that the world knows or gives. I'd like to talk about the difference between this strength and the way that the world talks about strength, and I'd like to apply it specifically to men and women. Women, we'll start with you. To all the ladies, all the teenage girls, all the little girls in the room, what do you think of when you think of being a strong woman? Now, I worded that question specifically in that way. What is a strong woman? I think that as I pose that question, all of you probably have an idea that comes to mind, but I dare say probably the idea that comes to your mind has all too often been shaped by the world around us and not by Scripture. When we think of being a strong woman, I would suggest that there are probably a couple of ideas that come to our mind. The world tells you that you are a strong woman if you are sexy, okay, beautiful, attractive. The world tells you that you are a strong woman if you are assertive, forceful, maybe even to the point of being aggressive or self-confident. Or the world will tell you, you know what? What you need to do is you need to just smash through that glass ceiling. You need to climb through all the channels of career and business that you can climb through. You need to claw your way into a position of influence and then wield the levers of power. The world has these kinds of categories of strength when it comes to women. And it's all essentially a lie. You are not a strong woman unless somehow you are controlling the men in your lives through seduction, through temptation, through beauty or sexual attraction. You are not a strong woman unless you can rise up and put those boys in their place. And I apologize, but I just have this sort of, you know, sort of, you know, like, can I say that? That's kind of what it is. For lack of a better word, you know, you're not a strong woman if you can't stick it to those boys and be like, you know, like that's kind of the idea that's there, right? So this is the world's picture of what it means to be a strong woman. Is that God's definition of strength, though? See, we want to be strong women. And understand this, Paul wants you to be a strong woman. He says, my God is able to strengthen you. We want strong women. God wants you to be a strong woman. His throne is in no way imperiled, and he is not made more glorious by keeping women, girls, teenage ladies weak. Just the opposite. He wants you strong. But you need to understand his definition of strength is not the world's definition of strength. And if you're defining what it means to be a strong woman based on what you see on TV, what you read about in magazines, the checkout line at the grocery store, or wherever you listen to this stuff, radio, what have you, internet, you need to understand Satan is actually trying to make you weak. And the world's definition of strength is the opposite of what the scriptures would call a strong woman. What is the biblical picture? Paul probably has in mind inner strength. The kind of inner strength that Peter mentioned when he talked about women in his letter, 1 Peter 3, where Peter tells the women that they should be like Sarah and the holy women of old. Listen to this. You are her children if you do good. That is, you go out and you do good, and you do not fear anything that is frightening. I just want to draw your attention to that. You do not fear anything that is frightening. Is very similar to what the sages of old wrote about and talked about way back in Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, when it says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. Wow, what does that mean? In other words, I think what Paul is driving at here is that women, young girls, when you dream of being a strong woman, Look to the Word of God and dream of it this way. Dream of being so confident in God and who you are as His daughter, and being so confident in what He has done for you by dying on the cross for you, that you fear nothing and you are not intimidated by anyone but God, so much so that whatever the world might throw at you in time to come, you look at it and you can laugh. Your confidence is in the One who holds all of history in His hand. That's the biblical portrait of a strong woman. The strength that God is looking for, the strength in which He wants to impart to you, is a strength of total assurance in who you are in Him and what He desires for you and the plan that He will work for your good, no matter what the world might say or do or whatever the world might throw at you. If you pursue strength, ladies, as a caution, if you pursue strength by pursuing sexiness, I promise you a day is coming in which you will lose it. Beauty fades, sexiness wanes. If you pursue power over men by pursuing beauty and the power of desire, and I mean, men are suckers, it'll last for a season. But if you pursue controlling men that way, know that that power will fade, and know that the man you end up with is not the right man for you. The guy you end up with by means of pursuing beauty and sexiness, well, you're going to end up getting the kind of man that you really don't want. Assertiveness, dominance, the whole You can pursue power in that way. You can pursue strength in that way. But ultimately, you will alienate over time. You will alienate the very kind of people that you really want to be around. So look to God's Word and pursue beauty the way He describes it. Pursue strength the way He lays it out. All right, now let's talk about the boys, shall we? Men, young men, teenage boys. What do you dream of when you dream of being a strong man? That you can someday be the best soccer player on the pitch? Or perhaps one day you'll be the most shrewd stockbroker and you'll wield the power of money? Is that what it means to be strong, to have control over your financial situation no matter what? Or perhaps some of you have a love of learning and your thought of being a strong man is more in the lines of Socrates or Aristotle. You want to be very well educated and philosophical, and you want to have the ability to drop obscure names in cocktail conversations. That used to be my desire, if I could be perfectly candid with you. When I was younger, I had the ability to have, I had almost a perfect photographic memory. I could read a page in a book and I could recall almost every single word of that page and recite it to you almost word perfect. Oh, how I wish I had applied myself in high school. I could have gotten better grades if I just tried. But do you know what has happened over time? That capacity has waned and is passing away. We all experience cognitive decline. So this is not the strength we should be pursuing. Because only a fool pursues power that will give out on him when he needs it most. Men, hear me. If you're chasing after something that you know will also fail you in time to come, then you're stupid. I say that in love. You should pursue Christ. Because wisdom, like beauty, fails. Money, like beauty, withers away. Domination, power, control, sooner or later comes up against a younger man who is eagerly waiting in the wings to supplant you and replace you. What then should you be chasing after to be strong? Be wise and hear me carefully this morning. The power that you are after is the power to be able to lead in your church or to be able to lead in your home, with your family, with your wife, to be able to raise up young ones, whether in the church or in your home, to know Jesus Christ, and as a father to say, I am here with this strength to be given at this time to provide for others, to care for others, to see others come to know Jesus. The power, the strength that you're looking for is the power to be able to say a simple word of truth when highly educated, secular, elitist complexity is all around you. As they want to be nuanced and get into philosophy, to be able to say, God is real and He loves you. The end of the matter has been heard. All has been spoken. The kind of power that you're looking for, most notably, is the power to be able to stand your ground and to be able to say no when everyone else is calling you to a sinful behavior and then mocking you when you refuse to participate and saying that you're weak. Just the opposite. Saying, no, I will honor God in this decision. Though the world mocks it, it was weakness. That's real strength. It only comes from Jesus, guys. Ladies, guys, Jesus. Paul's statement here in Romans 16, he says, to Him be glory. To Him be glory, He who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Yeah, God wants to make you strong. But if you follow the logic of this passage, if you listen to the world, you are weak. If you turn inward and consider yourself the ultimate judge of what is beautiful and glorious, you are weak. This is paradoxical, but it is true. When we chase after His glory and when we focus on Him, we are living the eternal life He has always had in mind for us. And when we chase after His glory, when we chase after His Son, Jesus, we are made strong. How then should I conclude Romans? I think Paul does it better than I could ever do it with any other conclusion I might offer to you. The end is this. The end is praise. The end is worship. But I'm not going to tell you a story. I'm simply going to let Paul say it perfect, say it best. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God. Glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, be glorified. Be glorified, Lord. Let all that we say, all that we think, all that we do, let the meditations of our heart, the desires that we entertain, let it all be to the glory of who You are. Lord, let our strengthening be a distant consideration. Let our passion, let our hunger, let our drive be to glorify You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.